Okay, beloved, good to see you tonight. I was going to do two parts to this regarding the question of why the tribulation. My original intention was to do a whole section on why it's for Israel. Why is it the time of Jacob's trouble? And then I realized I can probably kill two birds with one stone just by focusing on the Gentiles, because they're a big part of the why for Israel. Also, there was a lot of redundance over other things that I've done over my time here, and I didn't want it to be just excessively redundant. So I think we've chosen the right course, and we'll have a good session tonight. So here's what I want you to do. Take your Bibles and turn to the second Psalm and Revelation 3 simultaneously. So you're going to have your finger, you're going to be using your index finger at least. What I recommend is you put that little tassel that you all have in your Bible, put that in Psalm 2, and then you want to keep your place in Revelation chapter 3. You all should have an outline. For 2,000 years now, the gospel has been advanced in almost every nation in the world, particularly over the last century and a half, and that's a fact that can hardly be debated. And yet, despite all of that expenditure of monies, the titanic missionary effort that had gone on, the nations of the earth have yet to fully acknowledge their Lord and Maker. So the question arises, what will it take to get the peoples of the world to bow the knee en masse? Well, there are coming upon this earth seven cataclysmic events that are yet to come on the earth. 7 years, not events. 7 years of 21 cataclysmic events that we're still waiting for. You and I are not waiting, but the earth is. And the Lord Jesus will have received from the very hand of God the Father a scroll, the contents of which detail judgments that will be poured out on all of earth's inhabitants in those days. It's described in the third chapter of Revelation. By the way, that's just an extra little tidbit here. Revelation 3:10, I think, is one of the greatest verses in all the Bible to support the pre-trib rapture. You should have Revelation 3:10 stamped in your memory anytime that subject comes up. Notice that we're going to be kept from that hour. Okay? Notice in verse 10, it's called there the hour of temptation. Okay, very succinctly put, the hour of trial, the hour of testing, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. All right, so that will be this time, this 7-year period yet to come, will be a time of unprecedented pressure. We know it today as the tribulation. And this thing is going to squeeze people like nothing else ever has. Really, for many of them, to the breaking point. Now, last week we made the point that this pressure is intended first and foremost for Israel. Right? It is known as the time of Jacob's trouble. That is the phraseology employed by the prophet Jeremiah. God will pressure that nation through his usage of other Gentile nations of the world. And God's going to do that until they are forced to acknowledge their Messiah, whom they have rejected throughout their entire history. The same way that God had previously used nations like Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome to deal with these people in the past, so will he in the future use nations to deal with his recalcitrant people. And then what God did to Egypt afterward, and Assyria and Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome, all right, he will do at that time to the Gentile nations that suppress Israel. Okay, and what did he do? He judged them in kind. A great mystery, that is. In one way, it's, you can't deny it was all arranged by the sovereignty of God. In another way, men were acting as they would, and God judged them for it. And it's with that aspect of things that I want to deal with tonight. You see the title on your outline, The Nations of the World and the Tribulation. And that actually plays a huge part in the reason for the tribulation for the Jews. Psalm 2, tremendous psalm. It has great application for us even right now, today, but it absolutely telescopes into the eschatological future. It's one of the greatest psalms that does that. Now, I'm not going to follow a strict exegesis line by line of the text tonight. I just simply want to focus on how God is going to test and pressure the Gentile nations during the tribulation. Okay, and we can never sufficiently appreciate this apart from knowing something about world history. And of course, it does matter whose lens you're looking through, because history has many different variations depending on that lens. I believe that Psalm 2 is arguably the premier passage, really, in, not just in the Old Testament, but in all of the canon of Scripture, that has to be understood if we're hoping to grasp world history since the flood. What has happened since then? Well, Psalm 2 provides a very generalized sequence of events, beginning with the flood, or actually beginning with the aftermath of Noah's flood, clear through to the second coming of Christ, that issues clear first into the tribulation and then beyond into the millennium. So Psalm 2 covers a ton of ground. Noahic flood to the millennium. A tremendous condensation of truth in just a few stanzas. And what that first stanza reveals to us, the first stanza is the first three verses, is that, and this is number one on your outline if you're following, from God's viewpoint, the nations of the world, they have raged against him and against his sovereign control ever since their inception. There's never been a time when this has not been the case in the earth. From the day they got off the ark. All right, now, it's necessary for all of us to become biblical historians, and there's great value in that. The value is that we can gain a historical perspective, not from our lens, not from any man's lens, from the divine lens as God reveals it through first Moses and then Paul adds some color to the narrative. All right, so let's begin with Moses. We learn about the what happened after the exit from the ark from Genesis 9, 10, and 11. Now, you don't have to turn there unless you want to. I'm really not going to be quoting anything from there. I'm just going to tell you the story. Once the global deluge had wreaked its havoc and finished its destruction, and so much so to the degree that once again there was dry ground, God commanded Noah and his family with the same directive that he had originally given to Adam and Eve. They were to be fruitful and multiply so that the earth could once again be repopulated. Well, in Genesis 9, we learn that Noah has three sons. And then the next chapter, Genesis 10, records the account of how all of the nations of the earth had ultimately been fathered by those three boys, by Ham, and Japheth. Okay? In fact, we have representations here right tonight of several of those boys. Anyway, what we find in Genesis 10 is what theologians call the Table of Nations. It's the first record keeping of how nations in the earth actually began, stimulated by the great city built by this man Nimrod. But evidently, what happened was very soon after these people groups began to form, there occurred this large-scale rebellion against the reutterance of the command to replenish the earth. The record of that is in the 11th chapter of Genesis, where these Christ-hating people, they organize a titanic, ecumenical, one-world organization in which they all coalesced around this great pivotal structure that they invested no shortage of time and energy and money into erecting. And so they built this tower. The Bible calls it a tower. It was actually, all over the world there are still the existence of ruins and actually still a remnant of ziggurats around the world. What do you think those ziggurats are? They're little replicas of the original Tower of Babel. So they built this one magnificent ziggurat that functioned as a central rallying point. It became the headquarters for a brand new humanism in the earth. In fact, their stated purpose for building this thing and convalescing around the thing was lest we be scattered over the face of the earth. They didn't want to be scattered. They had power. There was power in numbers in one central location with one language. Well, the Bible says that God looked down on this thing, and he essentially had two choices before him. He could once again destroy the entire world, as he had previously done with the flood. He was not going to do that again because he had promised with his rainbow that he wouldn't do it. Or he could extend mercy in the most unusual way. Mercy sometimes is not always pleasant. And God's mercy in this instance was he would first smash completely the ecumenical unity that was centered around that tower. Secondly, he would confuse the one world language that every man living on the earth spoke. And then thirdly, he would allow for the opportunity for some truth to prevail on parts of the earth because of that disbursement. And then fourthly, he would allow all the rest to self-destruct. That's precisely what happens when human nature is released from divine restriction and God's care. God knew that this worldwide collusion of humanism would have created a critical mass that would have eventuated in the acceleration of all of that ecumenical corruption. And so he spread the people out. And he did that so that some could be saved, because somewhere in the earth there would be some truth that would prevail. In other words, God chose to be gracious. And little did the people know that it was good of God to bring about the day when men were now all of a sudden no longer able to communicate with each other because of the new overnight plethora of new languages that existed. All of a sudden, the strength of all of this numerical conspiracy against God just dissipates like so much mist in the air. So off to the four corners of the earth you go. And that's surely what happened. Now, ever since that day, Psalm 2, and these first three verses particularly, provide the divine perspective on what's happened since that day. How the nations as a whole have treated God in return for his kindness. You'll see, in their rage, the people imagine a vain thing, a useless thing, a plan that is doomed to failure. And for 6,000 years now, there have been this universal conspiracy by all men everywhere against the triunity of the Godhead. There's no place on earth where this conspiracy has not found fruition. And though it spread throughout the whole earth, still they speak with one voice. I mean, the people that are making the statement in verse 3, that's the whole world talking. I'd like to buy the world of Coke. Okay, that's what we have here. All right. Here's what they say. Let us break their bands asunder cast away their cords from us. Who's the there? What's the antecedent of that pronoun? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's who the antecedent is. Let's do whatever we can and endure whatever it takes to rid ourselves from the scrutiny of God's sovereign control. All right, now, we're given a much more detailed explanation of how that actually played out, what that looked like, from the Apostle Paul. Paul essentially grabs Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3, and the accounts in Genesis 9, 10, and 11, and describes for us how that went down in Romans 1, 2, and 3. That's what we have. We have something called a progress of revelation, so that by the time Paul is writing, oh, he's filling in the blanks and giving us some color on the matter. Now, before I even say a word about Romans 1, 2, and 3, I trust that you realize that the majority of the world is, for the most part, largely unaware that the nations are raging against God at all. People are not waking up and saying, I think, oh, how am I going to rage against God today? In fact, I would say that to the average man, it appears that the nations are actually bent on pleasing God, whoever he is. After all, look at the goodwill of the United Nations. How can you say a word against Habitat for Humanity and St. Jude and the Shriners and scores of other benevolent associations and organizations that exist? How can God be displeased with all this love? You mean you don't want to trick or treat for UNICEF? Really? You think it's no big deal that in America there are now over 30 501 nonprofit tax-free exemptions from these do-gooders? Well, Paul fills us in on the various stages of human depravity since Babel. The discussion actually begins around verse 21 in Romans 1. It goes all the way down to verse 32. He begins by saying that all men everywhere, there's not a man on the earth that does not hold the truth in unrighteousness. It means hold it down. They suppress God's truth, particularly the truth of who the one true and living God actually is. And so consequently, men, since the ark, have attempted to fill that vacuum by exchanging the glory of God for idols. Men are hopelessly idolatrous. Paul speaks about wood, stone, creeping things, things designed to represent some created thing, birds and insects and whatnot. These people, Paul says, have exchanged the knowledge that they had of God for these shameful, demeaning, cheap representations that demonstrate veneration to the creature and not the creator. That's happening right here in our county. And God has responded to that. As men give themselves over to this sensual worship. You understand what I mean by sensual? Sensual doesn't always mean sexual. Just anything that's in my realm of the senses. Okay? When men give themselves over to this sensual worship, that can be seen, and that it's hands-on. God has turned them over to the things that their senses can do for them, like immorality. And then, when they refuse to repent, God releases them to all kinds of forms of unnatural sensuality. That's the history of the world. That's the stage that we're being released to in America today. It's been going on for quite a while, with lightning speed, I might add. And then, when men will not respond to that, God gives them over to a reprobate mind. One of the worst things that you can call anyone is not a four-letter word. Just call somebody a reprobate. A reprobate is that's not a joke. A reprobate is someone who has no clue what good is and what evil is. It gets down. That's the last straw. The doctrine of reprobation is the scariest thing that I know about. Now, it's not just that man is resisting what is right. He does not even know what right and wrong is anymore. You seeing that in America today? Now, that is the history of the world, stated generically in the first three verses of Psalm 2, and more specifically in Genesis 9, 10, and 11, and Romans 1, 2, and 3. All right, there is this universal suppression of God's truth. After holding it down, they get tired of holding it down, so they exchange the truth, the great exchange, for a lie. And then once they embrace the lie, they now become increasingly more given over to various forms of immorality that lead to the final and last straw, homosexuality, and its increasing derivations that even go beyond that, like transgenderism and 50 different genders and whatnot. And then finally, reprobation, where you no longer even know, even have a clue that there is such a thing as right and wrong. Now, before the Holy Spirit wooed you to Christ, you were somewhere in that process. So was I. Everybody in this room tonight was somewhere between holding down the truth and unrighteousness and reprobation. You were somewhere in that span when God saved your soul. But by his grace, the light of the glory of the gospel penetrated your foul heart of stone. And you were saved when you received Christ, his person, and his work as your own. Okay, now there's one more characteristic of the nations in their rebellion that has to be acknowledged in order for us to understand the tribulation. You see, there's a very peculiar method that the nations adopted to display their hatred of God. Right, they don't just come out and yell, "I hate God, I hate God." That's not what they're doing. Okay. There's one nation that they have historically despised. All the nations. Even secular historians write about, they marvel at this phenomenon. They don't understand it from a biblical perspective, but they find the phenomenon very fascinating. And you know what I'm talking about, okay? I'm talking about how this is exemplified by the worldwide hatred of the Jew.
Yes, sir.
Hatred of the Jew fundamentally equals hatred of God.
Yes, sir.
Now, how do you explain the unmitigated hatred of these people?
Right.
What did these people do to these other people? I mean, what's with these crazed, demented college kids on these campuses? What's with that? And it's not just them. Now, I realize that lost people, they will express the reasons for this hatred, and they'll do it in superficial terms. Everybody's got a reason, okay? And they'll try to justify themselves by mentioning, well, those Jews are awfully arrogant. Well, that may be partially true, but, you know, they'll protest also against the exclusivity of Jewish nationalism. Don't they think that they're somebody? Or the economic dominance and the other supremacy of the Jews as God has blessed them through the centuries. It's hard to find a poor Jew, actually, because God's just blessed them. Or they'll mention the Jewish conspiracy theories, that the Jews are out to control the world. That's what Hitler used to justify his gas chambers. Or they'll, nominal Christianity loves this one. It was the Jews that crucified Jesus. Ask Mel Gibson. Well, that's a nice try, but Bible-based Christians know that the world's hatred of the Jew is satanic. The whole thing from pillar to post is 100% demonic. And when we get to Revelation 12, we'll be provided there with an amazing illustration of what's been going on since the patriarchs. It's a fascinating study there. Now, friends, these raging nations that are still raging today, God is going to eventually tame these nations, and he's going to do it through his Son. but not before he uses those nations to pressure his people until out of that pressure, okay, they're going to squeeze, the Gentiles are going to squeeze the Jews, and then out of that pressure will burst a full one-third that are going to look upon him whom they have pierced. 33 1/3% of all the Jews on the earth during the tribulation will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they'll be from every one of the 12 tribes. So all Israel will be saved. And they, the Bible says, they will mourn over their stupidity. How totally ignorant could we have been? And God will definitely have dealt with the rage of the heathen. See, are you still in Psalm 2? Look at verse 4. It says, the Lord shall have them in derision. The end of verse 4 there. Then verse 5, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. That's the tribulation. And if you refuse to respond, look at verse 9. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. You know, I mentioned as an illustration this morning a baseball bat. Now, that'd be pretty rough. How'd you like to be hit with a rod of iron? Well, that's the tribulation. Unprecedented pain and suffering. Nothing like it has ever happened in the earth, anywhere, at any time. Now, that verse, verse 9, that I just read to you, it's quoted 3 times in the book of Revelation. Verse 9 is quoted in Revelation 2, and Revelation 12, and then again a final time in chapter 19. And every time it's in reference to no one other than the Lord Jesus. Okay, so you see that that's our second point. God is going to raise the rod through his Son, and all the nations are going to be tested. Listen. Regarding what it is that they have relied upon. That's really what it's all about. What is a man trusting in? All right, so verses 4 through 9 of the second Psalm are really a condensation of that. All right, this test regarding what men have trusted in other than God. And that's the critical point, all right? It isn't just that God is going to judge them. That's so generic. He's going to openly put to the test the very things, whatever they may be, that men have relied on in lieu of the one true God. So if now, for millenniums, men have been rejecting the God that has provided everything that they've ever needed, then what is it that they've been trusting in? All right, that's what God's going to, he's going to take the world literally into his laboratory and put it through the acid test. Now, let's talk about current international reliance. Because we see the Tower of Babel coming back together again, slowly but surely. As we speak, I'm a little bit confused, I admit, because in the past I've seen that there were 220 nations in the world. Well, I ran a Google search couple of days ago, and it said there's 195 nations in the earth today, plus these other recognized population centers that are not technically considered nations. So maybe that's where the 220 number that I stumbled on in the past came from. I don't know, but almost every one of these nations has a single religion that is predominant numerically. For example, there's one nation in the world that is, for all intents and purposes, it is, this nation is 100% Shintoist. 100%. Okay, so believing people, the church has been sending missionaries to this place for a long time, and as far as I know, there's been almost zero success. Today, in Japan, all right, you have 90% of the population of Japan still bowing to some false conception. 90% of the country. Okay. There are 3 nations in the world that are predominantly Hindu. Now, that sounds like a small number until you realize that one of them is India. Okay. I mean, one of those nations has the largest population center in the whole earth. And that would be India, which is boasting significantly over 1 billion people. And mostly because of their religion. These people are polytheists. I got to see it with my own eyes. It's a fascinating thing to behold. They have never accepted the true God of heaven. There are 10 nations in the world that are predominantly Buddhist. These people light candles. They burn incense. They bow down before fat-bellied, grinning, little, chubby little guys that like to sit and smile. Friends, never underestimate the power of evil. It's one thing to exchange God for something else. It's another thing to exchange him for things grotesque. Then there are 45 nations that are predominantly Muslim. And the Muslims are the fastest growing entity in the world. If you think that this has nothing to do with you, we have a lot of Muslims right in Bremerton. In fact, they have their own worship center and they're doing quite well. Now, all these hideous people, they cry out every day in Bremerton, "There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet." Not once a day, that's 5 times a day, if they're dedicated. 5 times a day, you can hear that being echoed through the hall corridors of Bremerton. Now, the amazing thing is that God is going to use these very people to pressure, to apply this concept of flipsis that I talked about last week on this one nation so that a remnant can be squeezed out of her and saved in the end. And then ultimately, these wicked Gentile nations, they're going to respond just the same way that Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, once Moses told him that God had done in the plagues of Egypt and the resulting Exodus. Remember what Jethro said? Jethro said, "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods." And everybody that gets saved during the tribulation will say that. That was true of God's first deliverance of that nation, and it'll be true when God eventually rescues Israel again. Now, what is God going to do? God is on a mission to destroy idolatry. All of it. Now, let's go to one of those Day of the Lord passages, all right? Let's turn to Isaiah 2, which puts us right into the tribulation. The second chapter of Isaiah and verse 12. It says, "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low." Now that hasn't happened yet. That has never happened yet. Skip down to verse 17. It says, "And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." Okay, cool, but what about all those false gods, those sickening idolatrous deities that are all over the earth still today? What about those things? Verse 18, "And the idols he shall utterly abolish." Okay, how's that going to happen? Verse 19, "And they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth." Right, that's going to start right out of the block. As soon as the tribulation, once the ink dries on that paper signed by the Antichrist with the Knesset of Israel, in comes Revelation 6. All right, terrible earthquakes. All right, so verse 20, "In that day," what day? The 70th week of Daniel, "a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they have made each one for himself, to worship to" who? "To the moles and the bats." to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks for fear of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. So the implication there by Isaiah is you better stop regarding man. And lo and behold, verse 22, cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? So these raging nations, raging against God, are going to find themselves in God's great pressure cooker. Now, I'm not done with statistics. Let me give you some more statistics. Of the 195 nations in the earth and those other sub, you know, tributary nations, there are 120 that do not worship idols or call God Allah. That's pretty good. 120. Those 120 nations, they all call themselves what? Christian. Christian. All right, and about half of them, a little less than half, about 52 of those, over 80% of the population is Roman Catholic. They're the biggest group in that crowd. In America, how many people do we have in America right now? I looked it up, 339 million. 339 million, yeah. In America, 7% of that 339 million claim to be born again, or they might answer to the word evangelical. Now, that's a lot of people, actually. That's over 30 million people. Yeah, right around 30 million. But a full one-third of the adults in this country claim to be born again, but I am not evangelical. Now, go figure. I can't figure that one out. How could you be evangelical and not be born again? Another third of adults in America claim that they're neither born again nor evangelical, but yes, I am a Christian. That means that two-thirds of the adults in this country identify themselves as Christian, but not as either born again or evangelical. Now, what's going to happen in the tribulation to people that have only been nominally Christian? You understand what I mean by nominally Christian? In name only? Which is the overwhelming majority of those that go to church in this country. All these years, they've gathered in mega palaces, worship places, to sing and howl and dance and gyrate in the name of Jesus. And so many of their shallow choruses have to do with how God's going to provide for them materially. All right, so what's going to happen in the tribulation to people like that, that were never born again, who frankly never, ever truly embraced the gospel, gave lip service to it? What's going to happen to the habits and the viewpoints of those people? Well, God's going to put it all to the test. That's the purpose of the tribulation. That's why we need a tribulation. Everything has to be tested and then ultimately destroyed. That's major religions. The Buddhists, the Muslims, the Hindus, minor religions, the Shintoists, and all the myriads, the thousands of other religions, base idolatry, fake Christianity. And God is going to test and ultimately destroy apostate Christendom, because they're going to get left behind on the day of the rapture, and they're going to immediately be having church when the tribulation begins. Nominal Christianity is going to meet its Waterloo the Sunday after the rapture. And the Lord Jesus referred to this in the Olivet Discourse. I mean, here's all this multitude. They're naming the name of Christ. His name is on their buildings, you know. You got all kinds of other things dedicated to his name, but occupied by people that never knew him in anything even close to a salvific way. Well, in the 24th chapter of Matthew, you recognize that as the beginning of the Olivet Discourse, the Lord's been asked as to when the end will come. And he describes many frightening events in Matthew 24, verse 6, verse 7. But then he says that's just the beginning of birth pangs. Right? The tribulation actually starts with verse 3 in Matthew 24. All right, but as this pressure is being exerted and people are looking for an answer, beginning in verse 9 of Matthew 24, Jesus says, "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted." By the way, that verb afflicted is the verbal form of the noun tribulation. It's the verbal form of phlipsis. All right, so you're going to be delivered up to be afflicted, and they shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Right, who's the you? One of the most important things you can do in your Bible study is to identify pronouns. Who is the ye? Well, first, it's the Jews that had received Christ as their Savior. But there's also going to be lots of Gentiles that call upon the name of the Lord as well. The problem is that in that crowd, there'll be many that will have never been regenerated. How do I know? Well, because of verse 10. Matthew 24:10, "Then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive," how many?
Many.
Not a few, many. "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." Love for what? This is a misunderstood verse. Love for what? The fake Jesus that they erected. Their apostate religion, the love of their fake Christ that did not die for their sins. They're all going to receive, every one of these people will receive the mark of the beast. These are church-going people. This is the Lutheran church down the road. In other words, what people rely on is going to be tested in the tribulation. So you like idols? Well, we'll see how they hold up to God's test. You rely on this nominal profession of faith in Christ? Well, that's going to be tested too. And they're going to feel this pressure. Pressure. They're going to feel it. And finally, God's going to test and then will utterly destroy every other thing that any man has ever put his confidence in, except for God. What do people on the earth rely on today? What is their God today? What are they trusting in? To what do men obviously show veneration and devotion? Because in their estimation, this is where my security is. Well, I don't want to be overly, you know, because I think that there's a place where you have to be concerned about this, but I wonder how many bank accounts have replaced the blood of Christ. You just have to wonder. Trust funds, bonds, the stock market. Do you know that the day is coming when the stock market is going to plunge to zero and there will never be a recovery? That's when the Antichrist steps in. Social Security, all of the SSI, all of that's going to go down the tubes. And when it does, there will not be even one world economist living on the earth that will be able to fix it. Not one. The European Economic Community, that's actually, people thought that was going to be the 10-nation confederacy. It may still emerge from the ashes of that, but you know, people thought not long ago that was Europe's infallible answer to the financial problems of Europe. Yep. I guarantee you the European Economic Union will not have any answers when this thing completely implodes. Military arsenals will fail. The scientists and inventors of the world, they'll be unable to reverse the myriads of devastating trends that will lead to this disaster. The educators and intellectuals of the earth will be completely baffled as to how we're going to get out of this one. The healthcare professionals and the Centers for Disease Control will not even come close to being able to cope with the plagues that God's going to launch on this earth. The political leaders of the world will have zero to offer and will eventually be eclipsed by the Antichrist and the 10 kings that are his cabinet. Now listen, unless you just have your head completely in the sand, you should be able to realize and see easily how this can take place in the world right now. Do you realize that right now, probably everyone in this room is networked into a larger component? Everything is linked in, right? Some of you are involved in LinkedIn. I'm not saying that that's sin. I'm just saying that's just the way that's life today. It's the precursor to these things. Where we're utterly dependent on everybody else. You know, if 10,000 acres of forest burns in Montana or Idaho or California or something like that, guess what happens to your insurance rates? Though you live in Washington, your insurance rates go up, right? And you know, say, but how can that be fair? I don't live anywhere near those places. And I didn't set the fires either. Well, granted. But half a continent away, an entire set of villages is buried under mudslides. And guess who picks up the tab? The whole country. Yeah, and in many cases, us. I mean, since 9/11 now, that's 22, 23 years ago. Since 9/11, our efforts in places like Afghanistan, you know, our bartering with Iraq. How many hundreds of billions of dollars do you think of your tax money has gone towards something like that? Well over $300 billion. I don't know. I don't have the exact figures. It's well over $300 billion for probably the greatest disgrace that we've ever faced. Japan is in a constant state of recovering from earthquakes. They never get over it. Not to mention tsunamis. When Acapulco gets hit with a 7.4 quake, it takes them several years to recover. You know, we're aware of fault lines in the earth. And we expect, you know, well, it's inevitable that someday there's going to be the big one. In fact, they're so concerned about it that they held a summit at Cornell University on the economic consequences of earthquakes. And here's the quote that came out of that. It says, "The cost is continually rising, and the potential future losses are staggering. The existing federal machinery for providing assistance after these disasters is reaching the point where it will no longer even work." Now, if that's true of today, then I can guarantee you that in that day, all right, eschatological that day, nobody's going to have an answer. And there'll just be disaster upon disaster upon disaster, national bankruptcies, not just Key Bank in Silverdale. National bankruptcy, national disease, multiplied plagues for which there are no vaccines. Epidemics, earthquakes, drought, crop failure, famines, civil wars, insect plagues, countless regional conflicts, all that will eventually trigger an international crisis of disaster. And when that happens in the midst of the agony of what appears to be the final destruction, Satan launches his great masterpiece, the ultimate deception. He shows up at the 3.5-year mark of the tribulation, appears on CNN in the Jerusalem temple, and proclaims that he is God and has miracles to prove it. A satanically empowered human being is going to deceive the same way that Pharaoh's magicians deceived with their counterfeiting of miraculous works. This man will be the incarnation of Satan. If Satan was a man, this is what he would be like. He's a fake Christ, right? He's the equivalent of the second person of the Trinity. But in the end, God's going to raise up the real Christ. He'll be the ultimate potentate of the universe, and there will come the day when he will never again tolerate a rival anywhere in his universe. God the Father from his throne will have handed Christ a scroll. And the Son will take that scroll as a seemingly infinite host of angels along with the rapture church And all of that angelic host and the church with them will just erupt with blessing and honor and glory and power, because thou hast redeemed us to God by your blood from every nation and kindred and tongue and people on the earth. And the Lord Jesus will begin to break those seals on that scroll, and the tribulation is on. And every single thing that unbelieving man has ever relied on is going to be reduced to rubble. And having nowhere to go and no place to turn, they'll have no alternative except to embrace the man of sin. That's what's going to happen. So, one more thought, number three on your outline. Worldwide allegiance to this ultimate rival to the genuine Christ, God's going to put that to the test. Let's see if that lasts. Right? And back to Psalm 2, verses 10, 11, and 12, verify that he doesn't have a chance. Now, friends, here's what we know. The Antichrist is coming. In fact, there is a better than average chance that he's actually alive in the earth today. So how do you know the Antichrist is coming? Well, because of passages like 1 John 2:18. John says, little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come. See, this is what the apostles taught these people. That there's going to become this fake Christ. 2,000 years ago, they were teaching the people this. 2,000 years ago. So how much closer are we today? Amen. You have heard that Antichrist shall come. The Antichrist. But even now are there many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. All right, so here's what you better do. Psalm 2, verse 11. You better serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And here's the recommendation. Kiss the Son, the real Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled. But just a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. See, that's what all this is about. Who are you trusting in? Now think about this. How can one thoroughly satanic individual gain such complete mastery over the entire world? Well, it'll be due. He's going to have some help. There's a satanic trinity going to be involved. There's a false prophet. And then there's the father, the devil himself, who will be energizing this man. It'll be due to the devil, whom we so grossly underestimate. Everybody in this room underestimates the devil. We all do. Don't say you don't, because you do. You know, just like pigs with rings through their snouts, men are going to follow this beast en masse, and they're going to ultimately worship the dragon. The dragon is the devil. And you know what the world is going to say? Who is like the beast? They'll be chanting it in football stadiums. Who is like the beast? And the answer to that rhetorical question is nobody. That is, until King Jesus shows up. See, now let's quit tonight. I want to show you one verse and we're done. Matthew 24, look at verse 29. Here's how it's going to end. Matthew 24, verse 29. And I'm going to wait till you get there. How's the tribulation going to end? Verse 29. Matthew 24. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. All right, you have the time frame? We're at the very end of the 7-year period. It's been 7 years and 364 days, 65 days. Okay, what's going to happen? Shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. So you have this cataclysmic, intergalactic, interstellar phenomenon occurring right at the moment that Jesus is going to leave heaven to come back to earth for phase two of his coming. Okay? And then all of a sudden, in the midst of all of that darkness, no sun, no moon, no stars, no nothing, there comes this brilliant, dazzling light. All right? And it has a name in verse 30. Look at it. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And you'll be behind him and watch him win the victory at Armageddon. It's an amazing scenario that all of us, hopefully all of us, will be privy to and be part of as we watch King Jesus deal with business. And lest we get too cocky about it, we should just constantly be on our face thanking God that we're not one of the ones that are getting, one of the ones down on the earth getting wiped out by him. And that's why Psalm 2 ends, kiss the Son before it's too late. Because it just takes a little wrath, about that much, for someone to be able to say, it's all over. Very, very important. Okay? All right, so we'll start this thing next week, Revelation 6. And we'll go clear through chapter 16. I'm not going to go past chapter 16. It'll take long enough to do that much. But that's the bulk of the tribulation. All right? So we're going to see all 21 plagues about what's going to happen during that seven-year period. It's shocking. It's unbelievable. So I trust that you'll be faithful and take it all in. And what it does is it'll increase your appreciation of sin and increase your appreciation of what God thinks of it, and really about God's sovereignty in the earth. Okay. All right, let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your love for us tonight. Help us, Lord, to be grateful for the fact that we are saved and that we are going to be kept from that hour. Thank you for that. And thank you that you will take this bull by the horns and you will deal with it as a perfectly righteous God can and will and must do. Thank you for the day we've had today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.